You know, a few years ago, I had the dubious privilege of running in the LA Marathon. Now, the LA Marathon is one of those races you've heard about. It's 26.2 miles long, and believe me, the last 0.2 seem like 20 miles in and of themselves. If you're going to run a marathon, you just have to realize it's a date with pain. No matter how much you train, no matter how much mileage you put in preparation for the event, when you hit the 18-mile mark, pretty much the laws of physiology catch up with you. Your body starts to tell you you were never designed by God to run that far and that fast. At that point, we're told by sports physiologists that your body loses the ability to be able to process water. I mean, you might as well just be dumping it on your head because it's not going to be taking it in any longer. Your stores of natural sugar are depleted. You know, for that last 8.2 miles, and think about that. You know, you've run 18 miles, and at that point, you still got 8.2 left to go. That plays with your brain, I want to tell you. It's a real challenge. Fortunately, as I went into that event, I had a very experienced training partner who had run a number of marathons, and he gave me some great advice. There were well over 20,000 participants in the LA Marathon when I ran it. And he said, now, when that gun goes off and that huge mass of humanity starts to move, your adrenaline is going to shoot, and you are going to want to run probably about a minute a mile faster than you have any business doing. So consciously make the effort to hold back, keep to your training pace. Even though you're going to see all kinds of people running away from you at the beginning, don't worry. About the 18-mile mark, you'll start seeing them all again. Well, my friend was a physical education prophet, because it really did work out exactly that way. And all these individuals that looked so fit and trim and with it and together and so strong at the beginning began to drop out, fall by the wayside. I remember about the 20-mile mark in Los Angeles, and I saw this guy who had not only hit the wall, he'd hit the concrete. He was lying in the gutter, just face down. And there was this old man standing over him going, "Get up! Come on! You can do it!" No, he couldn't do it. He wasn't going to take another step. You know, it's interesting to me, having had that experience, and by the way, I managed to limp my way across the finish line. I actually finished the race. But boy, you go through an event like that, and certain passages in the Word of God have a funny way of jumping out at you the way they never did before. An example of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. There we read, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run, thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, a very interesting statement here, because what the Apostle Paul is saying is this: our walk with God, our race for God, can be described in many ways. It's a fight to be fought. It's a race to be run. It's a victory that can be won, but there is always the danger of not finishing the race. There's always the danger of being overcome in the fight. There is always the danger of falling short in terms of being everything that God created us and called us in this life to be. And that warning applies to you, and it applies to me. And stop and think about it for a second. You who've been Christians for any length of time, you who've been in the race for a while, have you known some people who maybe started out strong in their walk with God, who not only aren't running very well these days, but maybe aren't even running at all? They've completely dropped out of the Christian race. Maybe they don't even identify as Christians anymore. Well, the big question we got to ask ourselves, and it's a question that I think is going to have far-reaching implication for our lives, is this: how can we make sure that we don't end up an accident statistic on the highway to heaven? How do we make sure that we don't end up like that guy in the LA Marathon, face down, having some well-meaning believers saying, get up, but we ain't going to make another step? Well, the Bible tells us some very important things on this subject. And one of the most important things I can share with you from the scripture today, as far as how to finish your race strong in your walk with God, is first and foremost, know the road you're going to take. Know the road that God has called you to run. Know the way that God leads in terms of bringing us to victory, in terms of bringing us to fulfillment, in terms of bringing us to become everything that God created us to be in our walk with God. This morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bible, the book of Proverbs chapter 14, we're going to focus in on a very brief passage of Scripture, but a very significant one, as far as making sure that we stay on track in our walk with God. It's found in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There we read this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement. It's not only a powerful statement, but it's also a powerful principle. And in a study this morning that we could call Defeating the Dead Ends of Life, we're going to learn a thing or two about how to make sure we're on the right way, the way that leads to life. We're going to learn what it means to leave behind the ways of death, maybe even some very familiar patterns of lifestyle that we've picked up from the world along the way without maybe even knowing it. But even more importantly, we're going to see that God has this blessed alternative. He didn't call you into the Christian life to fail. He didn't call you into the Christian life to come short. And he who began a good work in you, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, is going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Let's learn a thing or two about how we can stay on track, stay on the right path, stay on course in our walk with God. Father, we come before you this morning, and how grateful we are that you can say so much to us in your word in so few words. They're so powerful, and they penetrate to the heart. Please, Lord, give us open ears to hear and understand exactly what you're saying to us, not only as people that live in a culture and a society where just doing what seems right to us seems to be the prevailing way that people try to maneuver through this life. Help us not to be influenced by that thinking, but even more importantly, help us to see how this same principle can apply even in our walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for being here to teach us and guide us and to lead us into all truth. Lord, where we need a word of encouragement, bring it. Lord, where we need a word of exhortation, we're open to it. But even more importantly, build us up in our knowledge of who you are and what it means to have a genuine relationship with you, and how we can verify through your GPS that we are right on track, right where you want us to be. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Guide us now into truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, you know, again, you might be asking yourself this question. You know, out of all the passages we could focus in on in Proverbs chapter 14, why focus on this one? You know, why bring this up? You know, Scott, I don't know, I dragged myself out of bed here this morning and, you know, had a rough week and I'm kind of looking for something, you know, can build me up and encourage me a little bit. And we're talking about the ways of death and all this. Why are we focusing in on this morning? Well, probably for a pretty obvious reason. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25, you know what we read? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Okay, we see a repeat here, right? We see the same proverb repeated twice in the Word of God. Now, I want to share something with you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told a very important thing about God's Word. There we read, all Scripture, literally each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. Notice it says that each and every scripture we find in the Bible is inspired by God. It is literally breathed out by God. Here's a newsflash for you this morning. God doesn't waste his breath. If we find something in the Bible, it's there for a reason. We see these commercials on TV for health foods and say, no, absolutely no fillers or preservatives. No, there's no fillers or preservatives in the Word of God. Every word that we find here is carefully chosen. God doesn't waste his breath. And if God says something once in that light, we need to pay attention. You know, if something's in the Word of God, it's there definitely for a reason. But guess what? If God says something twice, it really is God's way of saying, eyes up here, man. This is a really important thing for you to understand. So again, this principle that we find in verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Why is this so important? Well, let's take this passage apart here for a moment. The first thing that we discover about life in this passage is that everyone, no matter who you are, no matter how you relate to God or how you choose not to relate to God, each and every one of us has a way that we are walking through this life. The term way in Scripture carries the idea of a course of life, a road to travel, a GPS heading, if you will, that each and every one of us takes that guides us through the ups and downs and the here's and there's and the circumstances of life. In the book of Proverbs chapter 4, this idea of what a way in life is all about is vividly portrayed for us. In verse 23, we read this, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet," now catch this, "and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil." Well, here we see this idea that your way in life isn't necessarily your afternoon commute. You know, it isn't, say, where your routine, as it breaks down, takes you from moment to moment in your schedule. No, it refers to the general lifestyle, the heart that we bring to this life. And as we've said many times here, and it really bears out, your attitude in life, particularly in your relationship with God, is going to determine your altitude in life. That's what this idea of taking a way in life is all about. Now notice the Scripture not only paints this picture of the path of life, but it also gives us a very important heads up about our perception of what's going on in life. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Wow. You know, there's a way that seems right. In other words, there's going to be a way of going about life, a way of making decisions in life. You know, those fork in the road things where you're going to go, okay, I'm going to go to the right or to the left. There's going to be moments in the life of every person where something is going to seem, boy, couldn't seem more right if you tried. You know, what is it about life that causes us to take these detours, these dead ends, if you will, these seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death? Well, sometimes people will make up their mind about life because, again, they'll look at what the average person in our society and culture is doing, and they do the same. You know, they're kind of following the lemmings right over the cliff, so to speak. Some people will look at life and they'll say, well, you know, I'm going to make my life decisions, my calls in life, my right or the left, based on what feels good to me at a particular moment. You know, what's pleasurable. I'm going to go for pleasure. I'm going to try to avoid pain. But we all know people that tried to live for pleasure and ended up with nothing but pain in their life. I think if there's any sad epitaph to the life and the career of Prince, who passed away last week, it was precisely that. You know, the man lived for pleasure and ended up dying in a very painful and a tragic way. So there are some people who will try to live for pleasure out there. Some people will just say, well, I just go with what works. You know, I just look at what's practical. I look at what's going to get me from plan A to plan B. And I just don't worry too much about the other stuff. I don't worry so much about what God thinks about my decisions. I just got to take care of business. I just got to get things done. Well, when we look at life from that horizontal point of view only, when we take our cues not from God and His Word, but from the ways of man, you know, let me give you a big-time warning from Scripture here today. You're setting yourself up for disaster. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 5, this is what God thinks about that kind of mentality. He says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited." Boy, there's been a lot of people that have taken that way that seems right to them. I mean, consider the famous writer Ernest Hemingway. You know, you want to talk about a guy who never denied himself any of the pleasures of life, who had popularity, who had all the resources behind him you could ever want. Hunter, big game hunter, celebrity. He seemed to have it all. But before Ernest Hemingway passed away, in fact, months before his death, he wrote these troubling words. He said, "I live in a vacuum so empty I'm like a radio tube with no current to plug into." If you live to stimulate your nerve endings like Ernest Hemingway did, you discover something after a while. The law of diminishing returns starts to kick in. You have to start doing all those things you used to do to get high just to feel normal. And after a while, you get exhausted. Well, not long after Ernest Hemingway wrote those words, he took his own life with a shotgun blast. So, again, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. You know, when we look at the world, we look at the way the world does things, when we look at trying to get through life without a thought to God and what He has to say about our lives, you know, these ways never, ever provide what they promise. The skeptical writer H.L. Mencken once said, "There is an answer for every problem, simple, possible, and wrong." That's really what this world is all about without God. And you want a classic example of this. There's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that makes sense to the average human being, but the end thereof is death. Let me throw out to you probably one of the most dangerous lies that is being sold wholesale in our culture today and is really bearing some pretty incredible fruit in our day and age. Moral relativism. The idea that there is really no such thing as right or wrong. Now, if you're like me and you're a product of the public school system, I managed to overcome quite a bit of that over the years. But when you were raised in the era that I was in, this thought started being injected almost into every lesson we would get in class. It was this: there's nothing right and there's nothing wrong. Thinking makes it so. You know, if something works for you, then that's great, but don't put your trip on someone else. I mean, to use the parlance of the groovy 60s and the 70s when I grew up, hey, you do your thing, I'll do mine, we meet in the middle, it's beautiful, man. You know, that's what we were taught. You know, that there really is no such a thing as right and wrong, and man, whatever you do. To say that there is some truth out there with a capital T that applies to all people in all circumstances in all places, man, that just became a social blunder right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup. Man, if you had the nerve to say that you knew what truth was all about, especially in moral issues, man, you know, it was like, what planet are you from? Well, we bought into that. You know, our culture basically trades on that. If it feels good, if it works for you, hey man, you know, just don't put your trip on anybody else. Well, you know, this whole idea that there's no right or no wrong, there's just different, and you should never put your trip on somebody else. You have to realize how deeply ingrained in our society this is. I was a part of an outreach down at the University of Arizona, and there's some people that were listening to an open-air speaker, and they were kind of talking about truth back and forth, and there was this one woman who was kind of holding sway over some other people who were listening to this Christian speaker, and she was saying, "Oh man, this guy is so wrong. You should never tell people that your way is right and their way is wrong. That's just bad. That's just evil." You know, it always kind of cracks me up that when people start down this line, they're saying, "There are absolutely no absolutes." Well, wait a minute. You just gave me an absolute statement there, so you kind of contradicted yourself. But I thought, you know, hey, you know, good thing I'm here. Let me enlighten this woman a little bit, you know, with my ironclad logic. And I said, all right, you know, I'm hearing what you're saying, but let me ask you a question. Say you were, you know, with a humanitarian aid organization, and you came across a village, say, in the middle of deepest, darkest Africa, and the village was being devastated, say, by measles, and people were dying. Well, you had the measles vaccine, and you could stop the plague. But the people of that culture believed that the cure for measles was something that the local shaman was selling them about waving a chicken over their head. Would you tell them that their way was wrong and your way was right in that circumstance? If you could save the whole village, would you tell them that your way is right? And I thought, oh, you know, well, here we go. Open. And she goes, no. I said, what? You'd let them die? Yeah, absolutely, because it's always wrong to tell other people that your way is right and their way is wrong. Man, our society has bought into this hook, line, and sinker. And this whole idea that you do your thing and I'll do mine, and if we meet in the middle, it's groovy. You know, it only works, catch this, if everybody decides to play nice. You know, what if your thing was the thing of Adolf Hitler? You know, do we tolerate that? Do we look at the evils of Nazism and say, hey, man, you know, far be it from me to tell me your way is right and my way is wrong or vice versa. You see, here's the bottom line. You just can't live that way. You know, if sincerity is really all that counts, and that's really what you get sold these days, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You know, let me ask you a question. How can you then criticize the 9/11 hijackers who destroyed the World Trade Center? Because they not only believed in something, they believed it so sincerely, they were willing to die for it. I don't think anybody would clarify, at least I hope not in this room, that what they did was pure evil. But our society goes, no, you know, that's not, well, we just don't really want to think about that. Let's just keep doing our thing. Well, here's the biggest problem with this relativistic thinking. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. How do we know that's true? Well, we can bring up these analogies and like you say, you know, waving the chicken over the head versus the small, you know, the measles vaccine and so on. Some people don't find that very persuasive. They go, well, you know, that's just an extreme situation. Well, let's bottom line it. What did Jesus say on this subject? Did Jesus speak to the idea that there was absolute truth binding on all people at all times in all ways? You better believe he did. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said this, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, when we turn to the Bible, we aren't getting the 10 suggestions gang. We're getting the 10 commandments. It's true whether we agree with it or not. In John chapter 15 and verse 22, Jesus not only said that there was such a thing as truth, but that truth is incredibly relevant to all people. In verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that you know, God hasn't left it up to doubt as to what his will is for our lives, what it means to have a relationship with him, what is right and what's wrong. He delivered the message personally in the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, truth is radically important. Nothing is going to go farther as far as determining where we're going to end up in life and even in the afterlife than our view of truth. In Ezekiel chapter 18, you know, a very fascinating stretch of scripture because it sounds so modern, right? You ever run across people who go, well, you know, I just don't know if I agree with all that Bible stuff, you know? I mean, why should there be only one way to God? That doesn't really seem fair to me. Why can't God just accept everybody on the same basis? That's just not fair. Well, this idea that somehow God's ways aren't fair, not a modern complaint. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 25, God says this to the people of Israel, yet now you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he's done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he's committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not cause your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You understand what God's saying to us there? And we can sit around and be God's critics, if you will. We can be people that sit around and say, well, I'm not sure about the way of the Lord and this and that and the other. But God's saying, no, that's not going to get you anywhere, because God doesn't change. You see, he's the one who created right and wrong. Right and wrong are a reflection of his holy character. And whether we like it or not, how we approach that truth, the light of God's truth, is going to tell the story in our lives. You know, the account is given, and I'm not sure if this actually happened or if it's one of these urban legends, but it's an interesting story indeed. There was a naval squadron that was practicing maneuvers off of California in the June gloom days in California. You know, when it gets really hot here, you know, the weather in California turns really bad, especially down the beach. Really cold and foggy every day. And, you know, you get the pea soup fog that comes in. Well, this detachment of naval ships was on maneuvers in this heavy fog. And the fellow on the bridge looked ahead and he saw a light ahead. And the light was getting closer and closer. So the captain of the ship got on the radio and said, you know, oncoming ship, please divert your course 20 degrees. And then the message came back, Navy ship, divert your course 20 degrees. And the guy gets on the thing. He goes, well, again, I am the captain of this ship. Divert your course 20 degrees. And the call came back. Well, I'm a seaman first class. Divert your course 20 degrees. And the guy gets really angry and he goes, I am a battleship. Divert your course 20 degrees. And the call came back. I am a lighthouse. Turn your course 20 degrees. See, that lighthouse wasn't going anywhere. But if that guy got stubborn, he was going to end up on the rocks. So, you know, again, we need to understand that this proverb is so relevant to our day and age we live in, where everyone seems to live in this moral kind of, if it feels good to you, go for it kind of thing, where the coexist bumper sticker rules and reigns. All religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. You know, the Bible says, no, that's not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, I know what some of you are thinking out there. Go get him, Scott. Man, this is great. Love coming to church and hearing how messed up them heathen are out there. Now, take a note, Scott. So next time I come across one of these heathen, man, I'm going to hit him over the head. What was that thing about the measles? I'm going to write that down. Well, hold on just a second before you get too excited. Because this same principle applies to believers. You know, the fact of the matter is, when we find this in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs is written primarily for a believing audience. And boy, let me tell you something. This can end up telling the story of our spiritual lives, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. You know, we talk a little bit about why some people start so well in the Christian race and then fall by the wayside. Why there are some people you're going to run into who belong to the, oh yeah, I used to believe that sort of thing, could you pass me another beer society? Right? Why the denizens that you run into on atheistsareus.com oftentimes will present their credentials, not only saying, I was raised in an evangelical church. I grew up in I accepted Christ back in the Jesus movement, man. And I was baptized in Pirates Cove and Newport Beach, but now I don't believe in that God stuff at all. You know, why do people end up in that situation, especially as believers in Christ? Well, you know, a vivid example of how this same Proverbs 14 verse 12 principle. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, applies to us as believers. A vivid example of this is found in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. You might want to thumb over there a few books south of where we are in Proverbs. But here we see the story of a very godly person with a very godly passion who ended up with a godly project that ended up creating a lot of death instead of life. We pick things up in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're told that David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, which was kind of a shaker sort of a device, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died before the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" Now here we see, I think, three ways that are extremely popular and prevalent in Christian circles that can end up creating an awful lot of death. In this case, a physical death takes place, but it's a principle that applies across the board. And if you want to find yourself face down in the gutter of the marathon of life, I recommend you follow these three spiritual dead ends we see in this particular passage. If you're taking notes, write this down. Dead end number one we see in this passage is when we as believers allow inspiration to take the place of revelation. Inspiration takes the place of revelation. Now, why do I say that? Well, understand something. David seemingly is doing the right thing here. In fact, his decision to take the Ark of God from where it was and bring it to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, to make sure that the Ark, which represented God's personal presence among his people, was central among the people of God. Boy, that really sounded like a great idea. It was popular. It was even passionate on David's part to want to see this happen, to have the Ark of God right there. There was only one big problem. It wasn't principled. In other words, David was doing the right thing, seemingly, but he forgot to read the instruction manual as to how to do the right thing. And you go, "Well, what are you talking about, Scott? Well, you know, if you want a classic example of that tried and true principle, when all else fails, read the instructions. Stop and think about this operation they got going here. They're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem, but how are they doing it? They set the Ark of God, verse 3, on a new cart. Did you know that was absolutely forbidden in the law of God? Absolutely forbidden. In the book of Numbers, chapter 4, and you can read through the first 15 verses here, God gave specific instructions to the people of Israel as to how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. It was never to be placed upon a cart. It was only to be transported by having poles inserted into these ringlets, these gold ringlets that were placed on its side. And the Levites, that is the tribe of Israel that were the priests, a particular tribe of that tribe, would be given that responsibility to carry the Ark alongside them on these poles. It was never, ever to be put on a cart. So where did this cart idea come from? Well, you know what? Where did they come up with this? Well, you got to understand something about the Ark of the Covenant. You know, when we think about the Ark of the Covenant, what do you think of? Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You know, that's where we all learn about the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, hey, don't get me wrong, I love the overriding theme of that movie. don't mess with God. That was the main theme of that movie. I like that. But you have to understand something. You know, the account that we find of the ark in the Bible is something that I think is far more entertaining than anything Steven Spielberg came up with. Because, you know, again, the people of Israel associated the ark with the very presence of God. In fact, they thought that because it represented the presence of God, they could use it for their own ends. The people of Israel got in this battle with the Philistines, and it was a standoff. You know, they weren't getting anywhere in this battle. So these two sons of the priest Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were, by the way, just rotten to the core, old age examples of, say, you know, these awful, horrible, corrupt televangelists that steal people's money for people and so on. That was kind of their character. But they came up with this great idea. Hey, we ain't getting anywhere in this battle. I know, let's get God involved with this. You know, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant down there, and then we'll win the battle because God will be with us. You know, I don't know if he's going to cause their faces to melt and go, it's beautiful, ah! You know, or something like that. I don't know what they were expecting. But they bring the Ark of the Covenant down to the camp of the Israelites. And the Philistines hear the Israelites just, oh, the Ark of the Covenant, they're shouting, they're, oh, man, it's great. And they hear this roar come up from the Israelite camp. And one of their spies comes back and goes, oh, no, the God of the Israelites is in their camp. They brought this Ark of the Covenant down. We're going to get wiped out. They're going to do to us everything we thought we were going to do to them. They're going to make us their slaves. And they looked at each other and said, well, we got nothing to lose. Let's just attack them. And if we go down fighting, we go down fighting. So that fear motivated them. They came into the camp of the Israelites, and guess what? They won. The Philistines won, and they took the Ark of God captive into Philistine territory. Now, there's a whole deal that goes on with the Philistines putting the ark before the idol of their god, Dagon. And every time the priests of Dagon would come out, the idol was more and more falling apart and bowing down before the Ark of the Covenant. And then things got really strange. This plague breaks out where they come down with tumors. Tumors is a nice way of saying hemorrhoids, believe it or not. God strikes the Philistines with hemorrhoids, believe it or not. And they're just like, man, we can't live with this, and this plague's on us. So here's what we're going to do. We'll put this ark on this cart, this ox cart. And if these cows that we have never pulled a cart before, pull it back to the Israelites, then we'll know that God has done this. And what we're going to do is we're going to put an offering of gold images of rats and gold images of tumors or hemorrhoids on this as an offering to their God to say we're sorry. Could you imagine what that looked like? Preparation H, you know, in gold. I don't know what it is, but... But anyway, lo and behold, the Ark of the Covenant comes back on this cart. And, you know, and I'm sure, you know, people thought, oh, you know, that's how God moves his ark around, I guess. You know, he did it back the Philistine days. I guess he can do it for us. So Uzzah and Ahio and David said, yeah, let's move it on an ox cart. Do you understand what has gone on here? Instead of reading the instructions, as far as the movement of the ark was concerned, they took their cues, catch this, from non-believers. They looked at non-believers and said, okay, this is the way things are going to go. We're going to get a cart going, and that's how we're going to do the work of God. You know, John Corson, the pastor of the Calvary up in Applegate, Oregon, has a hilarious insight into all that. He goes, you know what a cart's made of? Boards and big wheels. You know, the church has always been a sucker for thinking that the work of God is going to be done if you get enough boards with big wheels on them, and that's how the work of God's going to work. But God never honors the ox cart. God never honors that, but he does honor those who honor his word. You know, I love what Chuck Smith said about this whole incident in his Word Through the Bible, Word for Today study Bible. He said this, there is great danger when we borrow the world's methods to accomplish the purposes of God. Church services are becoming more like Hollywood productions rather than a simple gathering of God's people. God's word says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says. The apostles didn't take out a full-page ad in the Jerusalem Post. They just did what God told them to do, and the Lord built the church. If we appropriate the methods of the world, it will bring about disaster like it did for David. We need to do God's work in God's way. Boy, spiritual dead end number one. If you want your walk with God just to implode, start trying to do the right thing, but don't do it according to Scripture. Do it according to your tradition. Do it because something feels good for you, but you never look into the Word of God to find out if that's right on or legitimate or not. You know, listen to someone who says to you, you know, the reason that you got a problem with habitual sin is because you've been demonized. You can't be possessed as a Christian, you understand, but you can be demonized. That means lightly possessed. And, you know, if you come to our meeting and, you know, throw up in a bucket, then that demon is going to leave you and you'll never cuss again. What? Where does this stuff come from? Well, it doesn't come from God's Word. And even though people will come to me, well, I went to one of those meetings and threw up in a bucket, I never cussed again, Scott. Well, good for you. I'm glad you never cussed again. But the end doesn't justify the means. When you can't show in the Scripture why you're doing what you're doing, you are on dangerous turf indeed. And that applies not only spiritually in the church, that applies to your business practice, that applies to your relationship life, that applies to your relationship with your in-laws and your outlaws and everyone in between. Where in the Scripture is the justification for what we do? You know, again, if we allow, say, inspiration, maybe even wanting to do the right thing, to take the place of revelation, it's a dead end. It's going to end in death. And in this case, it was quite literal. Now, this brings us to dead end number two. If you're taking notes here, write down this principle as well. The work of man over the work of God. The work of man over the work of God. You want to go down a spiritual dead end. Exalt the work of man over the work of God. Where do we see this in this passage? Well, once again, they're carrying the ark in a way it was never intended to be carried, right? It doesn't mean they weren't having a good time, right? We're told that they were singing and praising God and having this beautiful concert going on. But then in verse 6 it says, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Oh, you know, here's Uzzah. Uzzah, by the way, means strong or powerful. That's what his name meant. Ahio meant friendly or outgoing, believe it or not. So you kind of had both going on here in this project. You had, you know, Uzzah was kind of the practical guy, and Ahio was probably out in front, you know, giving high fives and kissing babies and all that other stuff. Well, again, this take charge guy, Uzzah, right, sees a problem going on. Here this ark is going along on the cart, and suddenly the oxen stumble, and the ark's gonna fall. Well, what does Uzzah do? He says, let me help you out, God. I'm gonna put my hand on this ark and make sure that your name isn't taking over. And you owe me, God, because you're not strong enough to take care of yourself. It's a good thing that I'm around here. Well, what happens to Uzzah? He's struck dead. Now, some people go, whoa, struck dead for trying to do the right thing? Just trying to keep the ark from falling over? Isn't that a little extreme? Not extreme at all. In fact, it shouldn't have been surprising to anyone. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, we are told specifically in this passage that if anyone handles the ark of God in an unauthorized way, they're going to be put to death. So God warned them right away, don't do it. Uzzah said, I'll take that under advisement, God, but because of the crisis of the moment, I'm going to straighten things out for you. Well, crucial object lesson here. Uzzah thought he could give God a hand. Have you ever fallen into that trap? Yeah, ever fallen into that trap in your walk with God where you think, well, you know, it's a good thing I came along at this time, God, because I'm not sure how your work would ever, you know, get along without me. Hey, I want to tell you something. Sometimes we can buy into that. Sometimes we can even be seduced by the church into that. We're told, you know, if you don't volunteer for this, the kingdom of God's going to fail. You know, where you see these people on TV saying, if you don't send in your check today, then the kingdom of God is not going to do all that it could do. Well, I had no idea that God was that broke. You know, he's that short this month that he needs your dough in order to do what he's going to do. But we buy into that and we think, oh, isn't it great? You know, this work of God's going on because I put something in the offering, because I volunteered, because I was a part of all of this. God, how did you ever get along without me? Oh, man, we are getting close to Uzzah City at that point. Now, it gets even deeper. Have you ever found yourself thinking in terms of your own walk with God, you know, something like this? You know, oh, well, God, thank you for saving me by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank you for saving me on that basis. But you know what, God? I'll take it from here. Thanks for that good head start, God. But now I'm going to show you it was a good deal that Jesus died for me. Man, I'm going to produce. I'm going to justify myself. I'm going to assure my heart because I'm going to be a busy beaver for Jesus and nobody's going to be able to get along without me. And when I go to bed at the end of the day, I'm going to say to myself, boy, you know, it's a good thing I'm around here because not only, you know, am I the only one that's serving God around here, but these other, you know, couch potatoes and all that other stuff, they're just not as godly as me. Oh boy, be very, very careful when you start to think that God somehow needs your power, your resources, your presence to accomplish what he's going to do. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2? Jesus sent this letter to the church at Ephesus, and boy, you know, at first glance, it seemed like they were doing really well. He said this about the church at Ephesus, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Wow, what a great church. They were doing for God. But Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And you want your light as a Christian to go out in a big-time hurry, in a New York minute? Start trying to do the work that only God can do in your strength, in your ability, in your skillfulness, in your experience. You know, start to say, you know, I'm so busy today, I just don't have time to pray, but I'll get around to praying some other time. I don't really have time to be in God's Word and really check in and see what he's saying in my heart, but I'll get back to that because I'm doing so many things for God, I'm sure he's going to understand. Boy, I'll tell you what, I have seen so many people go down that path, and you know, again, we have to understand something. When we get involved with a great work, like David was trying to do, bringing the ark to Jerusalem, we get involved with this great work, with the enthusiasm, the excitement, and so on, and we think we can contribute something to it, and we see something going wrong, and we decide to intervene, and we're going to do it in the arm of the flesh. You know why it brings death? Because we're not trusting God anymore. We're trusting ourselves. We're trusting our own skills and our abilities. And, you know, the problem is you can get excited about a project. You can get excited about something that's going on. You can get excited about building a church. I'm excited about what's going on in this church and all that's happening and just this marvelous work of God's Spirit we're seeing here. But God help us when we start to see God doing this work for us to run to the front of the parade and say, okay, God, we'll take it now. We'll go ahead and do it. We will program and organize things, and we'll get things going, and man, then things are going to go. We're going to be media savvy, and we're going to have focus groups, and we're going to do this and that and the other. I want to have a church where there is no other explanation for what goes on here than a move of the Spirit of the living God. Don't you? Isn't that a work you'd want to be a part of? A supernatural work of God. Not because we're smarter than the average bear, not because we're more savvy than the average bear, not because we know how to do marketing better than the average bear, not because we're better at addressing felt needs than the average bear, but because God and God alone is doing the work and God alone is going to get the glory. And don't be the guy who puts your hand on the ark because you think God needs a hand. He doesn't need your hand. Doesn't need your feet. Doesn't need your mouth. Doesn't need your money. Doesn't need anything from you. God's got it covered. And when we go down that path, we're in big time trouble. Dead end number two is substituting, again, the work of man over the work of God. And dead end number three is this, and this one really can shipwreck a lot of believers in a big time hurry. Listen to David's response to all of this. When Uzzah dies before the ark of God, it says, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to that day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Dead end number three is this. Substitute, write this down, emotion for devotion. I mean, David was all psyched about bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem, right? He was so psyched. They were singing songs. They were dancing. They were having this wonderful time. And then God doesn't cooperate with the project. David goes from passion to petulance. He's angry at God for what's happened here. Can you relate to David at all? You know, one of the things I think that causes us sometimes to get angry with God, I know it's been true of me, it's when I think I've got it all figured out. I think I've got a pretty good idea what God needs to do within my life. You know, what I want God to do within my life. You know, and to me, I don't think that what I'm asking God to do in my life is really over the top, really extraordinary. And then lo and behold, when I think I've got it all lined out, you know, when I become God's consultant and say, God, I want you to do this and this and this, God goes, nope, we're going over here. Man, I get mad. I get frustrated. I get angry with him. It's like, what do you mean? I'm just trying to follow you. What are we doing here? Why is it that the more I try to do what is right, the more things seem to go wrong? What in the world is happening here, God? Do you even care about me? Are you just playing games with me? You ever had those thoughts run through your mind? Well, I want to tell you something. Sooner or later, God is going to be ruthless, and I use that term advisedly, about putting you in a situation where your will and his direction in your life are two different animals. And when you find yourself in that situation, when you find yourself facing a set of circumstances that you never dreamed you'd ever have to face and never wanted to face and always thought it would be somebody else's problem, but now it's knocking on your door. Here's a big question you're going to have to face. Are you going to follow Jesus not because of, but in spite of your feelings? Are you going to be able to put away that anger and say to yourself, okay, God, you know better than I do. You know better than I do. I don't get it right now, but I'm convinced that someday when faith's replaced by sight, when now we see through a glass darkly, then we see face to face, someday I'm going to get it. Someday I'm going to understand. But right now, all I can do is trust you. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I give my feelings to you. Boy, you know, if you can come to that place, you're getting somewhere in the Christian life. But I'll tell you what, I've run into a lot of people who don't walk with the Lord because they put their emotions over their devotion. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, begins by telling the story of this brilliant seminary student he was mentoring. This guy had written a commentary on the book of Job that was so good, Yancey was pushing it to get published. Well, this kid had gotten into a relationship with a young woman and pretty much put all his eggs in that basket, thought they were going to be married. And right before this book on Job was going to be published, this young woman ended the relationship and never wanted to see him again. Boom, just out of the blue. He was just absolutely stunned by that. And he was so overwhelmed by this dream of his dying, so devastated. He went out in the courtyard of his apartment and he said, God, I need to hear your voice. You need to speak to me about this. You need to tell me what's going on, and I'm going to wait here, and you got to speak to me audibly. I got to hear your voice audibly. Well, he waited, and he waited, and he waited. He stayed out in that courtyard till the sun came up. And you know what he did at sunrise? He lost his faith. He said, that's it. I'm done. He took all of his papers, including that manuscript, out into the courtyard of that apartment complex, lit up the barbecue, and barbecued everything that he had. He barbecued his Bible because God didn't speak to him the way he wanted him to speak to him. God, in his mind, was silent. God, for his part, was probably trying to get this kid to grow up a little bit. But when you substitute your feelings for faith, when you define your faith as your feelings, you're on shaky ground. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. It's not scripture. That's Gordon Lightfoot. That's not the gospel. But I've run into so many people who say, you know, well, if God wanted me to believe, he'd make me feel this way again. Or if God wanted me to believe, he'd give me this miracle. Or if God wanted me to believe, an angel would appear. If God wanted me to believe, this miracle would happen. Could you imagine trying to run any other relationship you have on that same basis? With constant trials and checklists and hurdles and tunes that person in that other relationship had to dance to, it wouldn't be much of a relationship, would it? And God says, sorry, I don't do it. So there's a way that seems right to a man. Man, I can't tell you how many Christians I've run into who substitute passion for principle in their walk with God. Man, it's like the ready, shoot, aim kind of school of Christianity. You know, I'm so excited for God, but they never wed that excitement to Scripture. You're in shaky ground. I've run into so many who try to substitute their own works for the work that only God can do, and sooner or later they get bummed out or burned out, but they usually end up bailing out in their walk with God. I've run into so many who exalt their emotions over devotions. They say to themselves, you know, well, I went to this church service and I had this incredible feeling. Well, what were they teaching the word? I don't know, something about handling snakes, but it was really great. Whoa, man, make sure that your feelings aren't taking the place of true faith within your life. Well, bottom line is this. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Boy, applies to all people, including you and me. Three ways to make sure you don't fall by the wayside. Number one, do the right thing, but do it in the right way. Make sure that it lines up with the Word of God. Secondly, don't do things for God, but do things in His power. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how God does things. He doesn't need our help. And finally, don't follow because it feels right. Follow Jesus because it is right. And at the end, those who rejoice last are going to rejoice best. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Boy, make sure you don't end up another member of the ex-Christian club by taking this seriously. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for these bridge-out-ahead warnings you give us in the Scripture. We'd be foolish to think that somehow we're immune to the influence of our culture and our society. And our culture and our society has shown you the door, largely. We've said that we can figure it out ourselves. We were living in times like the time of Judges, where there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. But God, we don't have to follow that path. We don't have to be influenced. If we make a decision that we're going to follow you, that we're going to be people that stay in your word, that rely on the power of your Holy Spirit, that decide we're not going to follow you till it hurts, we're going to follow till it helps. And so, Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice that are on the edge of maybe cashing it in, maybe on the edge of abandoning their faith, I pray that you would show them where perhaps they've gotten off the beam, gotten off of the path that you have for us. And Lord, for those who are on that path, but the going's hard and they feel like they're at mile 18, Lord, let them realize that, yeah, life is going to be hard. But victory comes for those who press on, who persevere according to your principles, according to the mighty power of your Spirit that works in and through us. Oh God, give us the ability to be people of biblical principle in this shaky, shady day we live in. We thank you for giving us your guidance, leading us in your way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.